Well, open your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 3, and men will be looking together at verse 7. Just a couple of metaphors as we're continuing to fine-tune our thinking to God's thinking about our roles within marriage. Metaphors in our shorthand images that have become funny reminders of maybe we should say getting it wrong at times. One was early in our marriage, I took our family on a canoe trip, and I'm not the biggest outdoorsman in the world, so my wife had reasons to engage in sinful fear. And so we went canoeing. At that time, we just had two kids, and we were canoeing. And we in Arkansas, the rivers cut through sheer mountain, so you've got beautiful cliffs and just sheer rock on both sides. And what that does acoustically, it makes any small, like a 3-inch drop-off, sounds like Niagara Falls. So as we're approaching, I've already canoed this river with some friends of mine, and so now I'm taking my family all excited about it, and Tandy's in the front of the boat, and I'm in the back, so I'm sort of doing I was in the front, kind of trying to do the powerful part of the rowing, and she was in the back, tending to steer. And so we're coming to what I know is like a 6-inch drop-off. This is placid water. This is not, you know, a level 4 set of rapids or anything. So we're in an aluminum canoe with two kids sitting in the middle, me in the front, her in the back, and she's convinced by the roaring sound that I am leading us to a certain death. And I'm like, I have been here before. It's like, it's just not. No, I am telling you that. They must have had a flood here, and it must have rained. And so she's trying to steer the boat. She's trying to turn this canoe. So I'm like, why are we going to stop? So finally I just said, get your oar out of the water. And that has become a metaphor now. And we can just say in shorthand to each other, honey, is your oar in the water? Yes, sorry. So for years I enjoyed this story because I'm the hero. She's the bad guy in that one. And then about 6 years ago, we were helping our son and daughter-in-law move from Fort Lauderdale up to Winston-Salem, North Carolina, I was driving the truck, my daughter-in-law was driving a car, and Tandy was driving a car, and we each had one of our younger children with us, so we've got them scattered, which is wonderful. That's one adult to one child, no sibling arguing on a long 12-hour road trip. And so we're headed north, and we had to stop on the way to sign a piece of paper, an offer on the current house we live in now. So we're sort of traumatized ourselves because we're helping our kids move from Fort Lauderdale while we're moving to Jupiter. We've bought a house, and I'm going to go home to Arkansas and resign a ministry I'd been in for 28 years. So we're stressed. That's just bottom line. We're not at our best, as I've said several times. And so we'd had this big deal, that 12-hour day. I don't want to get separated. So I will lead in the truck, we'll put our daughter-in-law in the middle, and Tandy will be the caboose. We must have said this 20 times. It's very clear to me the order of our caravan. And so we stopped, I just literally, to meet the realtor, jump out of the truck, sign an offer on this house, jump back in the truck, and Tandy says to me, Ashley, our daughter-in-law, Ashley's going to run to Starbucks, and then we'll go. And I was like, okay, well, I don't know if the Starbucks is a mile away or 10 miles away, but she can't live without her coffee, so she's probably found it on her phone, and so we go into we're in a parking lot of a grocery store area. And so who was going to lead at that point? I guess we're waiting for, so I'm supposed to lead. No, you know where the Starbucks is. I'm messing up my own story. But yeah, because I'm following you, and Tandy is in the parking lot then. And so she's going, and we make a circle in the parking lot. And I thought, well, we don't know this parking lot. So she just missed the entrance. She means to get out on military. And we do another circle around the parking lot. And I'm like, what is going on? And then we do a third circle through the parking lot. Now, I have a 12-hour day in front of me, and I just want to get this over with. And so finally I said to my son, get your mother on the phone. And so I get her on the phone. I said, what are we doing here? And so she gets on the phone and says, hello. And I take my voice down. And I said, what are you doing? And she says, waiting for you to lead. You just said to me that Ashley is going to go to Starbucks. She said, the Starbucks is right. She's been in the car 5 minutes ago. So I'm totally out of the loop. And so now she has her little, I said, get your oar out of the water. And she's like, waiting for you to lead. So then my daughter-in-law calls and later at a lunch break, she says, so Tandy's complaining to one kid, what is wrong with your father? I am saying, what is wrong with your mother? And my daughter-in-law is saying, are your parents trying to find a wormhole to China? What is... So bottom line of the conference, waiting for you to lead, get your oar out of the water. So we've had the get your oar out of the water talk, and now, men, we have the waiting for you to lead talk. So 1 Peter 3:7, I'm just trying to make you laugh before I hurt you. So you realize that's all preaching is. Preaching is we sit in our office and study ourselves under painful conviction, and then we stand behind this sacred desk and share the pain. Man, verse 7, let's read it again together. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. There are three instructions packed into this one verse for us men. One is that we are to exercise this God-given authority we've been talking about. Exercise authority with careful knowledge of your wife, parenthesis, because she's different from you. That's the bottom line of that command. Then secondly, exercise authority with humble honor of your wife because spiritually she's exactly the same as you. And then technically, the very end of this verse, it's not technically an imperative and command, but nevertheless, it is the punchline that, ladies, is why I said I'd trade my one verse for your six any day. Because God says, exercise your authority with sober fear of me. Because if you don't obey these two commands, to live with careful knowledge with your wife and to honor your wife, I don't listen to your prayers. Your horizontal relationship with your wife affects your vertical relationship, has a direct effect on your vertical relationship with me. And that sobering punchline, ladies, is why this may be a short verse with two commands and then just a stern warning built into it. So guys, let's look together at what the Lord says we must do if we want our relationship with Him to be right. In what way must we be living in the horizontal relationship with our wife? So first, the very beginning of verse 7, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives. That's the command. And now it's modified in an understanding way. Live with your wives. It's words that are put together that mean not just live with your wife, but live with your wife with an emphasis, with a prefix that means together. This is what I was talking about last night, about partnership that's depicted in Genesis in God's original design, not two cars headed the same direction, but two people in the same car. Genuinely partner with your wife. Oneness, partnership, teamwork that we talked about from the book of Genesis. Live together with her. Just trying to just think through, what are some of the enemies that keep us from genuinely living and partnering? Men, I think in part, often it's just unconfessed sin in our relationship with our wife. You know how sometimes maybe you and your wife had a sinful communication with each other, and then for some of you, the habit of your life is just to let the fires cool and then just kind of move on. And what that begins to do over time, men, is it just begins to clog the arteries of the heart of your marriage. And sooner or later, the marriage has a heart attack because God doesn't make Christians to mess up without fessing up. And so it's like, we can't just, yesterday was a train wreck, let's do better today. Well, that's just pride that doesn't want to acknowledge yesterday's failure. It's pride that keeps from wanting to humble ourselves and saying, please forgive me. And so over time, you just find the residue of just undealt with conflict, unconfessed sin between the two of you. Just begins to build sludge in the arteries, and then the marriage has a heart attack, and it's kind of like being the obese man laying on the gurney saying, doctor, which French fry caused my heart attack? And he's like, that's not how it works. It's been a lifestyle of fries. That's what brought the heart attack on. And so sometimes we're looking for the how did this happen when it just happens slowly over time. And so I would say the pride that would keep a man from humbling himself and cleaning up behind himself. There is this tendency in the human heart to mess up, and if asked, you'd acknowledge it, but to not fully go behind yourself and sweep up the broken glass and deal with what came behind. Good news in the gospel is it's never too late to confess your sin. It's never too late to say, husbands or wives to one another, this is just not, I've not lived according to God's plan. Please forgive me. And those rare, precious words are critical. We'll talk in the next hour about just how important that is and what forgiveness is and isn't, and how do you know when to confront sin, and how do you know when to overlook sin. We'll try to unpack that in the next hour. But men, the command is genuinely live with your wife in genuine partnership. And unconfessed sin just makes that impossible. But then the interesting part comes with when he modifies, how should I live together with her? I mean, we cohabitate. We have the same house. And what do you mean? And so the Lord says, live with your wife, translated in New American Standard here as this, I think, not helpful translation, in an understanding way. The problem with me as an English speaker reading my English Bible is that sounds like just merely be polite and considerate. Put the potty seat down when you're done so I don't fall in the middle of the night. Don't squeeze the toothpaste tube from the middle. Please don't chew with your mouth open. I mean, live with your wife. That just sounds like God's just saying, be considerate. Now, the truth is, true love would do all of those things. I'm not saying consideration isn't important, but it's much stronger. So when we hear understanding, it just sounds like be extra polite. But really what the Lord is saying is live according to knowledge. There are things about your wife that will tend to slip off your radar that you must keep central all the time. Live with her with certain things in mind at all times. Live with her. You cannot be ignorant of these things. You must never forget these things. So live with her in an understanding way. Live with her according to knowledge. And so that begs the question, knowledge of what? Is it knowledge of God's word? Surely that would help. Is it knowledge of God's word, specific principles about marriage itself? Is it knowledge of understanding what love is? And by the way, guys, this is not my definition. I'll credit Scott Christmas with this, but here's a definition of love worth writing down, men. And it's that agape love is this: it's being consumed with the needs of someone else at great personal cost, regardless of the merit of the recipient of the love, not waiting for them to earn it, to be in a loving state. Being consumed with your wife's needs at great cost to yourself, even when her behavior has merited otherwise, not waiting for her to be at the top of her game. So is it knowledge of that kind of love? Is it not knowledge of what we talked about last night, the gospel implications of marriage? Is it knowledge of what it means to lead? And by the way, man, if you're struggling in your leadership at home, it helped me early on in my mind to just simply move the word leadership out of the way, and just I replaced it with this word in my thinking, initiate. If you tell me to lead, I'm a little bit paralyzed. Lead your family. What does that look like? I can't look to my dad as a model. Maybe some of you are privileged to have that. I wasn't. Most men I meet have not had that natural spiritual leadership going on in their home that's exemplary and they want to replicate. So I've replaced it in my mind with the word initiate. Just initiate. That means we're the man with the plan. So initiate. I made a little rhyme. Initiate, come up with an idea. Communicate, speak it, which we're reluctant to do, men, because the minute I do that, what did I just create? Expectation and accountability. So I'll just keep my thoughts to myself, thank you. Some of you say, I'm just quiet. No, you're just scared. You're just lazy, selfish. No. And it is hard. If you've ever initiated and then communicated a plan and you have a history of not following through, you're reluctant to say another thing. But in humility, you must do what God says. So initiate, come up with a plan. Communicate, and then not if, but when you deviate from the stated expectation you created, then re-communicate. Hey, I haven't forgotten. Hey, I know we got off track. Hey, don't worry, we'll get back to it. Because what happens is, men, because of our position of authority, when we speak, we create expectation. It's like a micro version of God creating ex nihilo. He speaks things into being. Well, we don't have this power to speak anything into being except vision and expectation. And often, marital conflicts are based on a guy spoke and created an expectation in his wife's mind, and then she's simply bringing up, hey, are we still going to read this book on Tuesday nights like you said? And she gets an explosive reaction because somebody's got a guilty conscience. Somebody should have been re-communicating. She shouldn't have to wonder. So there's this interesting thing about men, about us embracing the authority that God's given us, that I would say you could boil down our early conflicts to this. If you really, in truth, it would have been this. Why are you holding me so responsible for my words? What is your problem? It's like, well, the only reason I have that expectation, honey, is because you created it. Well, when I talk to my, you know, a colleague of mine, and let's go to lunch sometime, lunch doesn't happen, nobody gets their feelings hurt. Why? Because in a peer relationship, words like that, both of us bear equal responsibility to make that happen. And so if lunch doesn't happen or we don't go fishing, some guy friend of mine and I, well, we're never going to go fishing, but if we don't go to a bookstore together, actually, I'll fish with you if you'll take me out on your boat because I just like to be on the water, but I would prefer to not have a fishing rod in my hand and just stay on the front of your boat like a dog going at high speeds. I just want to go. I don't want to fish. But peer relationship, there's no authority, so there's no expectation. Sometime if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. But men, part of getting comfortable with this delegated authority God's given you is to realize when you speak, you create expectation in people living under your authority, and then it's different. That's why children in their immaturity, you say to a child, hey, sometime we're going to go to Disney World. Well, what did your child hear? Tomorrow, 6 a.m. in the car waiting. Well, that's their immaturity, but not everything about that's wrong. You have the power to make it happen because you have the authority, because you're the dad, and you created a vision. But the same thing's happening with your wife. Now, she has more maturity than the child to not say, we're going tomorrow. But if you say, we're going to do X, Y, or Z, and there's never any follow-up communication, morale is destroyed. Credibility is gone. While hopeful expectation was created, and that's a true bummer. And that was not in the notes, that was free. Knowledge of that, is that what I'm supposed to live in accordance with? Well, all those things would be helpful, but given the context and the way the rest of this verse unfolds, I really think Peter is saying this, live with your wife, togetherness, partnership, with certain knowledge that tends to slip off the radar that you can't let go, you can never let slip from your mind, and that is the distinctiveness of her femininity. It's not general, live with general principles about love or marriage or God's word. All those things are helpful. All those things are critical and important. But here in this verse, I believe what the apostle is saying is knowledge of your wife. Knowledge of her. Because the next few phrases are all about her nature. You husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, according to this knowledge. And look what he says next, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Never forget this, that she's different from you. And in some way, shape, or form, comparatively speaking, weaker, or maybe better said, more vulnerable to certain things than you are. Why? Because she's a woman. Whatever this difference is innately tied to her gender. By definition of what it means to be feminine, to be a woman, these things must not slip off your radar. In other words, we have this tendency to treat her like one of the guys. First crush I ever had was with a girl named Sherry Brown in seventh grade, and she towered over me by 2 feet. And so I didn't know what to do with my seventh grade affection, and so I did what I would have done with one of my buddies on the bus, and one day, just to communicate to her my deep infatuation with her, I stood on my tiptoes, because that's what it took, and I frogged her in the arm. Hey, this did not go over well. You can't treat a girl like one of the seventh grade guys. And in essence, guys, we still have a tendency to be that clumsy, kind of doofusy seventh grader somewhere in there, within the marriage. And so the apostle is warning us, there is certain things about your wife you must never forget. Live with her constantly according to this knowledge. So it kind of works out this way, guys. Would you be able to name, not every woman, but your wife, would you be able to say with ease, I know what her greatest temptations are, her greatest vulnerabilities, her greatest joys, her greatest aspirations? Do I know what's on her wish list for our family? Do I know the idols of her heart? Do I know her frustrations? Can I speak strongly to her weaknesses? Do I get what motherhood and domestic life requires of her? I've had the blessing of having Mondays off for our whole marriage. As a minister, I have Mondays off. And for a significant portion of our marriage, Tandy worked part-time as a nurse on Mondays. And so I had the house on Mondays, and so I tried to do everything she did. I didn't do it well, but I cooked, I did laundry, I took care of the kids, I homeschooled. And on Tuesdays, I was like the happiest man in the world. I love you. I'm going off to work now to do what God's called me to do. Have fun. But I will confess, it has sensitized me to what it, like one day a week is all I can take. And here's the truth. She'll come home, so right now in our life, what that means is she packs her Monday. It's not like she goes out and eats bonbons and has pedicures. It just means she packs all her errand running into that day, particularly with her aging parents and all her mom's doctor's appointments, and when her dad was mobile, all his doctor's appointments. So it really became serve my parents' day. But when she'd come home at 5, and first of all, if she says she's going to be home at 5:15, she better be home at 5:15. I now understand why when I come in and say it's going to be 5 and it's 6, why she's like, not real happy with you. Because every minute after the expectation of relief is an hour. So if you're an hour late, you're 60 hours late. You know, it's just long. And so this is her current delight. She'll come home and I'll be like losing it with one of the kids, being impatient. And she'll go, oh, I know this is wicked, but you sound just like me and it makes me feel better. So that's an advantage I have. But so, ladies, here's what I suggest. Men, you should volunteer this. Send your wife away for a weekend and do it. I want you to do Sunday morning hair bows, okay? I want you to do the whole deal she does all the time and feel the weight of it. I think that's part of what love looks like. And your wife's now love me, and once again, I hate Todd Murray. Would you be able to say what's the hardest part of her day? Is that innate in you, men? Do you know what the hardest part of her week is? This is what it means to obey this command, to understand your wife and her vulnerabilities as a woman. So this is a command, in essence. You got to get this knowledge. You don't have it. You don't possess it. You didn't have it the day you said, I do. This is knowledge you must gain. You can't live according to knowledge you don't own. So think of it as going spelunking down into your wife's heart, like cave exploring, to find out this knowledge and then live with it on your radar. So it'll come through several things. Quiet, careful observation over time. Just watching your wife. Huh, that's hard for her. Oh, she delights in that. We need to do more of that. She hates to do that. That doesn't bother me. I'll do that. So that kind of watching and observing, become a student of your wife. Somebody asks you, what's your hobby? You ought to start saying, my wife is my hobby. That's what do you have your PhD in? My wife. I have gone to school on her. I've studied her. So watch and observe. And then the other thing is just ask questions. We don't have to remain. This, in essence, is a call. Men, don't be ignoramuses. She's different from you. There are things you're not going to naturally intuit. You must live with this kind of knowledge of your wife. And whatever it takes for you to get it, ask good questions. Go out and find out. Find some leisurely time to explore those things. Why do I need to gain this knowledge? Why do I need to live according to this knowledge? Because it says she's someone weaker. So in some way, shape, or form, compared to me in some ways, different and more vulnerable and weaker. Now, interpreters have disagreed over this for centuries. Does that mean the wife is physically weaker? Well, in some cases, that might be true. Maybe even you'd say in most cases. But guys, I've watched my wife have 5 children. Weaker my foot. That is impressive strength, mental and physical. So I think Peter's pressing beyond the obvious thing that generally a woman's frame is smaller and less muscled and weaker. I think he's talking as much as anything in terms of a femininity being expressed through a kind of fragileness that I wouldn't even call emotional. Some of you say, well, women cry more. Some couples, that's true. Not in every case. I don't even think it's emotional frailty. I've watched my wife bear up under things for a long time that would drive me crazy. Caring for her dad as loyally as she has these 6 years in our house, she's not weaker emotionally. I've been the one weaker on this one. So, yet the Lord is clearly saying something is different. And I think it may be best to think of this vulnerability of femininity in terms of position. She's vulnerable to a lack of leadership, for one thing, which we've sort of already documented. she's vulnerable in that way. And in terms of position and authority, God has planned for her to be the weaker vessel, the feminine. How does Genesis define femininity? Primarily as you're the helper, he bears additional responsibility. So whatever it is, it's tied directly. Everything it means for you to be a woman is not now insulted as merely weak. Think of it this way, I've said to men, it means like the most fragile and expensive items we own in our house, we keep under glass or behind closed cabinets. The special china we got when we got married, the special things we eat off at Christmas time, they stay stowed away carefully. They're not treated like the Tupperware that gets thrown in the cabinet. And men, that's how, in that sense, ladies, you're weaker. You're fragile and to be prized and protected and loved in that special way. So don't be insulted by hearing God tell your husband to treat you as weaker. You should delight in it. Weaker in this sense, in need of care. A prized position, possession rather, treated carefully like fine china. The weakness, whatever it is, in its specificity, is defined by femininity. So guys, we're being called in command one, live with your wife in this way. In what way? With this kind of knowledge on the radar all the time. And if you don't possess that knowledge, gain that knowledge, or you cannot obey this command. But not only are we told to exercise our authority with this careful knowledge of our wife and the differentials between us, we are told to exercise our authority with humble honor. Look at this next part of verse 7. Second command, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Show her honor. It's interesting, ladies. You're reminded in Ephesians chapter 5 at the very end of the chapter when the apostle is giving a synopsis. So husbands ought to love their own wives. Let the wife see to it that she respect and or honor her husband. But here it's a reciprocal command now. Men, we're being called to honor our wives as well. Grant her honor. Give her this respect. The tense is just like the verb up in verse 1, ladies, where you were told to continually be submitting. Here, men, continually be honoring your wife. Hold her in highest esteem. Children, honor your parents. Here, husbands, honor your wives. What's a child being asked to do? Hold your parents' delegated authority in highest regard. So here, we're being called to hold our wives in highest regard continually. It's akin to the concept of being grateful for her, to respect her, to show deference to her, to offer affirming words in public and in private. Some men, as a habit, make jokes about their wives in public. That would be the opposite of this command. That'd be tearing down your wife. Make her a high priority in your choices, particularly men, in your choices about your time and your money. Is your wife a high priority? That would be a part of honoring her. What are the enemies of honor? Well, ignorance of the first half of the verse, just not knowing your wife. You can't honor a wife you don't understand. Contempt or bitterness would be an enemy. What would keep us from honoring our wife? To have contempt for her, to be embittered towards her. You know how Colossians and Ephesians are called twin epistles. Ephesians chapter 5 takes many verses to talk about marriage. Colossians 3, just 2. And men, this is how the restatement of the reductionist version of Ephesians 5 goes in Colossians 3:19. This is what it says. Husbands, love your wives. He doesn't develop the whole theology of like Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered towards them. What does that mean? Why did the Lord have to say that? Because the Lord knew that you would have a tendency to be embittered towards your wife. Love your wife and do not be embittered towards her. That means you're not carpetbagging old offenses. Whether she's sought forgiveness or not, you are to have granted it, either unilaterally or as a duet. Either way, you are to be a forgiver. And so don't be contemptuous. That would be the enemy of this kind of honor. Pride that turns your relationship into an honor competition. I don't want to give her honor. I'm in this relationship to get honor. Well, that's clearly an honor to your call to honor your, rather an enemy to your call to honor your wife. And as Ephesians 5 pointed out, we saw last night, self-love is the enemy. I can't give you honor if I'm still consumed with wanting to gain love for myself. So grant her honor now in specific way for a specific reason. Why should I honor my wife? Because as different as she is from me, I was just reminded of our difference. She's a woman. She's fragile. She's vulnerable. She's weaker in that sense. She's to be cared for as someone weaker, to be protected from certain things. Now he's saying, but in other ways, you're absolute equals. So it's almost as if the apostle is anticipating, ladies, your potential objection, or husbands, our potential abuse. Yeah, see, she's weaker, second class, I'm the better. No, he just immediately says, but in other ways, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Treat her as the blood-bought daughter of God that she is. Remembering that your wife, if she's a Christian, and you're a Christian, is also your sister in Christ. Grant her honor as a fellow heir. This we have in common. A fellow heir of what? A fellow heir of the grace of life. I just think that's a summary way of referring to all the privileges of being a Christian. I remember when I was in graduate school, I was doing modular education. So I was in full-time ministry. We had our first son had been born. I remember the first unit when I went away to Chicago for 2 weeks. I was so afraid I was going to miss my son's first steps because he was making all the behaviors that come before walking. And he didn't. I didn't miss it. I was glad. But so I'm a young father, young minister, young husband. And I had a roommate for this course I was taking. And so it was a 8-to-5 class, 40 hours in a week. And I wasn't supposed to have a roommate, but I did. I wanted a room alone, and so I had this roommate, and we were in the same class. So this means we're going to spend every waking moment together for the next week. And so introduced ourselves and went to class all day, and we were reading in our rooms at night about to go to bed in a college dorm setting. Undergrad students were gone. Grad students were using the dorms. And I remember thinking as I was getting ready to go to sleep, you know what? I'm not going to live in this close of proximity to another believer for a week and just not find out about his family, his needs, and not pray together with the guy before we go to bed. Now, mind you, my wife has been hoping and praying that I would regularly pray with her before we go to bed for 6-7 years at this point. And so the thought occurred to me, I'm not going to live in close proximity to this guy and not pray. So, hey, why don't we pray for our families while we're away? And so I initiate this, and we pray together at night. And it's our first night. I jump in my bunk and turn off the light, roll over on my shoulder to fall asleep, and I heard myself saying, I'm not going to live in this close of proximity to another Christian and not enjoy the fellowship of prayer. And that's when it hit me. Well, you live in very close proximity to another Christian, much closer than you are going to be to this man this week, every night in a shared bed and a shared life. And it was, I know this sounds so strange, but it was like the first time it hit me hard that my wife, while I didn't doubt her personal Christian faith, was also my sister in the Lord. So somehow I had compartmentalized where like, this, I'm with another Christian in my dorm setting, and at home I'm with my wife. And so this is the Lord's call of saying, she's a fellow heir of the grace of life. Of course you would honor her as you would honoringly treat any other Christian. So that's led to painful moments that I'm sure every marriage has had, but made more acute in my marriage because I'm a minister. Times when my speech is harsh or unkind, and Tandy's looked at me at times and said, do you speak to counselees in your office in this tone of voice? And one time I sinned back by saying, no, and counselees don't speak to me in the tone of voice you just used either. That was mature. I'm sinning because you sinned. You sinned first. Am I 55 or am I 5? So grant her honor. She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. Your wife, yes, but a sister in Christ. Would you treat and talk and be dismissive of another woman in this church as you would or you just were with your wife? So important question. So two commands, men. You must gain knowledge and live according to it. In other words, the Lord already knows, listen to me. It's as if God is saying, listen to me, husbands. You're going to forget. You're going to forget. You have to keep this central. She's different. She cannot bear the same weight in her backpack. There are certain dissonances that disturb Tandy? I mean, we'll talk about certain things or pray about burdens, particularly extended family issues that where there's dissonance and not the relationship you wish it would be. And we'll talk about that and pray about it, and I will roll over and be asleep in 3 seconds. And she'll lay there for 3 hours, still hurting and wondering, is there something else I could do? I mean, there are just dissonances that are harder for her to bear. That's not a weakness. That's just who she is. And so I've never forget that. That mustn't slip off my radar, and it mustn't slip off yours. Then secondly, you must honor your wife. These are the two commands. Now, the third thing that the Lord says is, as I already mentioned, not technically a command, but man, it comes with the force of a command. And that is not only to exercise authority with careful knowledge and exercise your authority as with humble honor, but also to exercise that with sober fear, and it's because of what he says at the end of the verse, so that your prayers will not be hindered, so that your prayers will not be unreceived by God. Now, it's possible that what Peter is saying is, if you don't do this, you'll have no appetite for prayer. I think that's possible, because I'm sort of regarding sin. I'm not dealing. The Lord has made it clear in the Old Testament as well. If I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayers. It might even mean that it'll have an impact on you and your wife's ability to pray together. Well, certainly true enough. If there's unconfessed sin between the two of us, that's definitely going to happen. But here, what the Lord is, I think, primarily saying is, you'll pray, and I'm not listening. I'm not answering. I remember when I first studied this verse, almost taking offense. What are you doing so elevating my horizontal relationship with my wife to the point that it affects my prayer life? That seems extreme. I mean, I know I could be doing better at home, but really, you're going to cut me off, God? You're going to turn a deaf ear? So I started thinking, is there anywhere else in the Bible that so elevates a human horizontal relationship as a priority over prayer or worship? And the answer is yes. Our Lord Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're doing the holiest thing you could ever be doing, presenting what? An offering. And it comes to your mind that someone has something against you. I think in this case, something legitimate. You know, there's many a Sunday there are people who would be offended by me as a pastor and I don't think I've wronged them. Sometimes people take offense at truth. But something legitimate, again, in other words, a relationship is unreconciled and there's something you could do about it. What does Jesus say to do? Finish your offering? Because God is so much more important than man. Well, of course God is more important than man. But the Lord is saying there's something hollow, shallow, and phony about you presenting your offering to me while you know, and it comes to your mind, need to make things right. So leave it. Not because people are more important than God, but because he hasn't compartmentalized. This is my relationship with God. This is my relationship with people. He says, it's just one big thing. Go make it right. The holiest thing you could do is obey me and humble yourself and go seek forgiveness and patch this thing up. Attempt a reconciliation. And so Peter's not the only voice in Scripture saying, first things first. Of course, your relationship with God is priority. You're bringing some gift to the altar, and you remember to be in concert for that gift to be true and sincere. There are obediences I've left behind that I need to go do, and then come back and finish your offering. It's not either or. It's not instead of. People are more important. It's get things right that you know you need to make right. And this is just critical, men. And so the Lord is saying, if you don't, then you're putting an obstacle in your relationship with me. This is the same word, by the way. Your prayers will be hindered. It really means cut off. It's the word Jesus has used, says your right hand offends, amputate it. Your prayers will be like amputated. It's used to talk about the lifeboat on a ship. Cut the ropes so that the lifeboat can drop down. And so your prayers will be like cut ropes. Like trees that are cut down, like hands that are cut off, like branches that are cut off. And so metaphorically, it means opportunity is lost. Sometimes the word's translated ruled out. Your prayers will be ruled out. The word could have been translated eliminated, so that your prayers will not be eliminated, done away with. It can mean to make impossible. So Lord, the Lord is just offering a very sobering command, man. when he says, you live with these two things in mind. Fellow honor is a grace of life, and true living together, not ignorantly, but with certain knowledge always before you. Otherwise, your prayers don't go any higher than the ceiling. That is a sobering word. Exercise your authority over your wife, then, men, with sober fear of the Lord. Not thinking you can be cavalier in your relationship with her and then cavalier in your relationship with God himself. The toxic power of spiritual neutrality bears mentioning at this point. One time when Tandy and I were having one of the most important discussions of our whole marriage early on, I was confessing to her and trying to help her understand my lack of spiritual initiative in our marriage and the kind of paralysis that I seemed to have. And I explained to her some of this is due to unconfessed sin, both a pattern at times of speech that wasn't helpful and never going up and confess, as I've already suggested to you, behind myself to acknowledge and confess it, and even some other sin that she didn't know anything about, hidden sin in my life. And we covered this whole conference and talk about all these principles of communication and prioritization. Men, if there's unconfessed sin in your life, you'll never be able to live together with your wife. You can't afford to get in the same car. That's why Proverbs 18:1 says, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire and gnashes his teeth against all sound wisdom. You'll be isolated. Sin separates. It separated Adam and Eve from each other. It separated Adam and Eve from God. Sin always separates. Unconfessed sin in your life, men, if you're leading any kind of hidden sin, in regards to money, in regards to sexual purity, in regards to the use of your time, in regards to other priorities or even relationships in your heart, even if they're not sexual, unconfessed sin will make it impossible to obey these commands. And certainly the Lord won't hear the prayers of a man who doesn't do that. So I was confessing sin to Tandy and trying to help her understand. And then I was crushed by her tears at the end of my confession, where I thought things should have been better, and now they actually seem to be at their worst, and she's crying, and I said, what's wrong? And she said to me, all this time, all these years, I thought that your lack of connectivity to me in our marriage was me. I thought, I must just be an unstimulating spiritual partner. I must be spiritually boring, because, you know, you got the Bible education, and you have all the books, and you get together with other men who've also studied for ministry, and I know you have these very stimulating discussions, and I thought the reason you don't want to talk to me about the Lord and pray with me like we used to is you must have just discovered I'm just an unsatisfying spiritual partner. And man, I was cut to the quick. Not just that I'd sinned by failing to lead and connect and in fellowship with my wife, but cut to the quick by the fact that she took that as internally. She humbly assumed I was right and something must be wrong with her when I was clearly in the wrong. It was stunning to me, painful, to see that she could not bring herself to think something's wrong with him because she held me in such undeserved esteem. And I was just so, so sad that my spiritual nothingness, I wasn't doing anything to harm her, I thought. And that's the day I learned, if you said, give me 2 minutes and you're never going to speak to me again, give me your last word about being a good husband, I would say, recognize that when you do nothing spiritually, it has toxic, painful effects. And I just would rationalize in my soul just saying, well, I know I could be doing better, but at least I'm not hurting anybody. I came from a loud, volatile, yelling home, and I tended not to yell. And so I thought, well, I mean, I'm doing better than the generation I came from. But that's a lie, man. It's a lie to yourself. You ask your wife if she's not internalized and felt rejected by your lack of spiritual contact. It's a huge rejection message. Unintended. Ladies, I promise we've never thought of it that way. So Tandy just trying to explain to me, I crave to be inside your head. And I'm like, why do you want in there? It's a disaster. I don't even like to go in that room. Why do you want in so badly? She said, because I'm made to partner in life with you. And if I don't know who I'm married to, I can't partner. I can't help. I can't join the company. I'm not a part of the team. So she said, when we were dating, she would just say, I could always count on you at some point in the evening, you're going to turn the conversation sincerely but intentionally towards the things of the Lord. Let me tell you something I read this morning. Let me tell you something I've been praying about. Let me tell you something I've been recognized I've feared. Let me tell you about that sermon I just heard and what convicted me or what encouraged me or where, man, I need to shore that up. He said, always a part of our time together. And then we got married and it just fizzled into nothing. I thought that would ascend unchallenged into the sunset. And what happened is I experienced the shame of, I can be on my best behavior when we're dating. Now we live together and you've seen me be a selfish jerk. And now I felt like I've diminished the right to say, hey, grab your Bible or let's pray. And so then you can see that just becomes the perfect storm of a tsunami. And before you know it, years have gone by. And you have your wife having to say to you, I thought there was something wrong with me. It's not you. Me. So men, doing nothing is painful and makes your wife believe that you've somehow rejected her because she's made by God to resonate and respond to you and your leadership. And when you're offering no fellowship, at one point, Dandy had to say to me, look, this is terrible, but true. She came home from work one day. She's a nurse, no kids, working full-time, both of us. And she came home one night and just said again, gently, kindly, patiently, would you just read something with me? Would you just pray with me? Would you mask in again? She's like Oliver Twist coming, more porridge, please, just cringingly begging, you know. And I looked at her. This is how bad my heart was, guys. I looked at her, I said, and she's standing there in her scrubs. Actually, whites. This is before the days of scrubs. That dates us, doesn't it? Standing there in her nursing whites and just coming from, and I said to her, well, do you want to start an IV right now? Do you want to give a shot? Do you feel like doing And she just looked at me and she's like, in other words, I'm off the clock. And so she said, do you think I want you to come down from Mount Sinai? Do you think I'm asking you to open the Bible and teach me something? She said, look, I'm not proud. You went to Bible school. I went to nursing school. If you wanted to set up a lectern in the living room and preach to me, I'm not proud. I'd take notes. But she said, I've given up any hope of that. I just want fellowship. I'm not even looking for leadership anymore. I've lowered the bar. Would you just fellowship with me like a Christian like you used to? That was painful. Give me again. That's the night I learned that doing nothing was a rejection message. I didn't know that. Bad news, man. Now you're not ignorant. You've been told. So guys, initiate, communicate. If you deviate, recommunicate. That's part of what it means to obey this verse. Men, if there's unconfessed sin in your life, elders of this church, I'm about to just ruin your counseling load. Just destroyed all your marriages. Guys, you cannot obey this. Don't go another day. Don't go another week. Don't go another year. Don't go another decade. If there's some enslaving private sin in your life that your wife doesn't know about, and don't think you're somehow saving her pain. Well, she doesn't know. It would just hurt her. I gave this talk one time. I was actually teaching Psalm 32 in our church, and a long time ago, and a guy came up to me and said, I had a one-night stand one time in my life. And he said, and I've never confessed that to my wife. And he said, you're telling me that that would be good? And I said, you must. But she doesn't have any clue that anything's wrong. I said, oh, no. How long ago? 15 years. For 15 years, your wife has known something's wrong. I don't know how. You're not omniscient, ladies, but you're much closer to it than we are. Because, you know, and of course there are a lot of other issues. You don't just have a one-night stand like it just came out of the blue. Obviously, this man had issues in his life that led to this, but nothing like that had happened since. So he said, all right, I'm going to obey you. A few weeks later, he comes back and he said, Pastor, I'm so glad. He said, my wife and I went away for our anniversary, and I told her. I was just like, oh, wow. Can we talk about timing? And I said, what happened? He said, she forgave me. She received me. It was the best weekend of our life. Thank you to have that off my conscience and to have the chance now. And I was just thinking, oh, this poor woman. And a few days later, she comes by my office. She doesn't even knock. She sticks her head in my office. She goes, "Pastor, I don't know what you're doing with these men on Friday mornings, but keep it up. Life at our house is totally different. So just wanted to encourage you. Have a good day." Slams the door. And I was like, okay, they're going to survive. Good. Men, some of you may need help. You may need wisdom. You may need additional assistance to figure out how to deal or confess. So seek that out. Seek wise shepherds if you have questions. But you can't somehow say, well, from here on out, I'm going to do better without repenting of the past. The Lord won't bless that. Your prayers will continue to be hindered because the only thing holding you back is the desire. I mean, this guy's saying, I don't want to hurt my wife. Well, is that really true? He was protecting his wife. The time to think about protecting your wife, sir, was 15 years ago on that night. You're not protecting your wife. Be honest. You're protecting you. Of course you know it will hurt you, her, but isn't it really the wincing pain you'll feel as she cries about your sin that you're really avoiding? So, man, we got to be honest with ourselves. And we'll talk more about honesty in the next hour. Let's pray. Lord, you know how to play sober hardball because you know hard hearts like us would need it. Thank you for just saying so plainly, so soberingly, what fear is induced into our hearts to think that we would be cut off from communication with you if we aren't living a reconciled relationship with our wife. Lord, it sort of makes sense given the fact that this marriage exists not for our happiness, but for us to display the gospel. And if we're hiding sin and not honoring our wives and not living with her according to knowledge of her femininity, then of course that picture is distorted and of course it would affect our relationship with you. Lord, we live such cubicized, compartmentalized lives to think that somehow we could be unreconciled to our wife and do ministry and pray and be reconciled to you. What folly. Thank you for pointing it out. Just like the women would say, if the Lord didn't tell me, I'd never know how fear was affecting my role with my husband. So here, Lord, if you didn't tell me, I wouldn't know how an unreconciled relationship with my wife was affecting my relationship with you and making it virtually impossible to lead. So, Lord, for men who need to have sober conversations to seek forgiveness for their lack of initiative, their lack of leadership, their lack of gaining knowledge and living according to it, their lack of understanding of their wife, their failure to honor their wife. I pray that over this lunchtime or these coming days, as privacy is afforded them, that they would seek out opportunity to say, please forgive me, acknowledge their sin, and then experience grace. You're so good, God. You tell us this so that it doesn't have to continue to be this way. Women can be delivered from fear and robust in their faith. And men can be robust in their leadership, honest and honoring, and have prayers that are heard. So, Father, help us as couples to pursue this righteous path so that we don't paint a distorted picture of the gospel to our children and others who are watching, looking for some reflection of Jesus loving sinners by the way we treat the sinner we're married to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.